Hi, welcome you to speak as it becomes appropriate and desirable to us all. And I want to start by thanking those of you who actually sent me messages for a blessing. This day, I got a lot of calls, and I have them all recorded, written down, and so happy to hear from you, to receive your Easter blessings for today, and all the ways that we can bless you and your loved ones. I will read off the names right before we go into our blessing today. And I really want to thank you for doing that so that we could free up some time for me to share with you some of the guidance and inspiration and revelations that Yahshua has given to me in the weeks and days approaching Easter, answering many of the questions that I have, which are also, in so many ways, questions that all of you have had and sent to me, but I didn't feel exactly well qualified or released to comment on these questions. So I ask for help and guidance from the one who would know. I'm not sure he's ready to tell me everything, but he sure told me a lot more than I ever knew before. And he had actually shared a lot with me over the years. So I thought that today would be a splendid and wonderful opportunity to just share, to let go of some of the thoughts I have, and to let you have them too, because they're magnificent. There's really no other way to describe it. It's what we're going to talk about today, really, is the greatest love story that was ever not told or ever not fully told. And I think you can surmise what that would be. It began, actually, with the creation of humankind. We can see several stories about it in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, which really cover the same ground, but in a slightly different way. Yet it all really makes sense when we get to the simple, basic principles of it all. We were created as an act of love, that when God foresaw that he was retiring from the creation of this universe and would be resting, he saw that it needed to be supervised by heirs, heirs to the knowledge, heirs to the gift, heirs to the spirit of responsibility and love for which it was all created. Now, that's especially important in relation to humankind, because this universe was not created solely, entirely by our God the Father. He delegated the creation to his countless angels. And when you read in the book of Genesis the pronouns we and us, it's referring to God and the angels. We're not told much about that in the Bible that has been passed on into the Christian community and through the Christian distribution of truth and love, but it's pretty richly documented in Jewish Apocrypha and the Jewish texts that were given by Moses to the Jews, many of which have been partially transformed and taken into the first five books of the Bible. So we get bits and pieces of that. But the angel lore and the angel history is not richly in our Christian tradition. There are mentions of the angels, of course, and especially in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of mention of the angels, Gabriel, Michael, and others, in the attendance of Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's Raphael. So we do hear about them, but not their story, not the story about them. The reason I know a little bit more than the average person is because in the 90s, after I had painted Yeshua and was taking his portrait out to the world, a lot of people asked me about the angels, and I would tell them what I knew, and they would tell me about their experience, and then ask me, would you paint my angel? And I would kind of be taken back a little bit, and I would say, well, if you can describe your angel, I would be honored to paint your angel. So we would go back and forth, and this led me to do more study about the angels. This led me into many of the ancient scriptures and texts that preceded our Christian community. And I learned a great deal about the archangels and the angels they manage, and then the higher angels, the seraphim. And I don't want to get too complicated here, because that's not the point of what I'm leading to. But getting back to creation, our Heavenly Father delegated his many plans, thoughts, and intentions for creation of existence. And in this creation, there's really a very large backstory that has to be told, at least in a very condensed way, to make sense out of human separation, to make sense out of why we didn't become, at least not initially, everything that was intended for us. Okay? The first words of creation uttered by our Heavenly Father was, let there be light. And he chose the most glorious angel in the heavens, or pre-heavens, whichever way it might have been, and said, you be the distributor of light to all things, all places, and all forms. And he named this distributor of all light Lucifer, which literally means the conveyor of light. That's what the name means. Lucifer means one who conveys light. And since that was the primary form of all creation, he made Lucifer captain of all the angels. And he supervised all the forms of creation as they took place. Well, later on in time, Lucifer became vain, and he took it to be an attribute of power and influence similar to God the Father. And angels began to obey him instead of God. And other angels who knew the truth, who knew who the source of this creation, this universe, really truly happens to be, and truly was, they took issue and contention with Lucifer. Lucifer fought back. He wanted to maintain his control of creation. Maybe in the beginning, he was being, vain, of course, but maybe he even had the constructive thought of, if light is part of it all, I have to stay in charge. But he didn't reduce his personal ego to just be a functionary in that role. No, he took it way higher than that. And so there was a war in heaven. There was. And an interesting thing about that war is it is mentioned in different ways in almost all of the ancient stories of creation. Even Native Americans, Asian religions, all over the world, all of the religions that honor spirits of creation recognize the point when there was a battle between them. Well, as a result of this battle, the angels that obeyed Lucifer fell. They fell from the heavens. And Lucifer had a change of names. His name at that point became Satan. In case you wondered where it came from, Satan merely means the fallen one, or the one fallen from grace. He literally had to be fired, to put it in contemporary language. He got fired. And he didn't take it with grace. And also, our Heavenly Father had to be careful. He really did, because let's face it, if you have delegated to someone who betrayed you all the forces of creation, you got to be really careful to disengage those forces of creation over a period of time to get them out of his hands. That's why he could continue to create so much mischief, so many wars, so much disturbance, because he could literally turn the lights off and on. A person begins to get an inspiration, they're ready to go for it, and all of a sudden, the lights turn off. Oh, wonder who did that. Now, my friends, this is not mythology. This is biblical. This part is biblical. A lot of stories of crime and punishment, good and evil, have been attached to this. But the one thing our Heavenly Father did is he isolated Lucifer and his crew. And he, to put it in contemporary terms, he put a house arrest on them. They were given their own place to be, where they could live and be, but they would receive the shock of their life if they tried to get out of that house. Now, that's what legend began to call hell. And it has nothing to do with human punishment. Nothing. Let's get that straight. It has absolutely nothing to do with human punishment. With the possible exception that at the final judgment, if a human being does not release his loyalty to Satan, then he has to go be with him. And actually, God would do anything to prevent that from happening, no matter how great human sins have been. He would die to prevent any one human from going there. That was not ever to be for humanity. Not ever. Okay. Now, let's get back to the creation of humanity. All right. Here's another really important situation that probably nobody has ever mentioned to you. And that is, humanity was created after everything physical in the universe was completed. Lucifer had no influence over the creation of humanity. This is actually very clearly pointed out in some of the Jewish apocrypha. In fact, Lucifer was derogating. He said once to God, "You think these little frail creatures can be the heirs to the kingdom? You gotta be kidding." Well, he was just defensive and mad because he wasn't, and his power was not used for the creation of humanity. Only God created us. Only God created us. And that's why he's known as our Father and we are his children. We belong only to him. That's what the sixth day was all about. And I don't really know specifically, it hasn't been told to me, what the number 666 means, but I know it has something to do with the subversion of humanity, the resentment Satan has for humanity. He wants to control us. That's what all this mean and destructive influence has been about, trying to get control of us because we're the ones that can actually bring him down. Okay, now let's get back to the Garden of Eden, next chain in the story. And you'll see why I needed a lot of time to get through this story. So God, now, humanity was actually not created in the Garden of Eden. We don't know exactly where we were created, but we were created in a place appointed by God, apart from all other creation, apart from anything that belonged to the other part of creation. And I would personally kind of like to think that would have been the forerunner of heaven, that which would have been a perfect place in which to coexist with our Heavenly Father. But it was not in the Garden of Eden. It's later on in the book of Genesis that we are placed in a garden that God had created for us, where he brought all the plants for us to eat, all the plants that would be our medicine, the animals, which were all brought for us, for Adam to name. And in the center of the garden, there were two trees. Now, a lot of people who study the Bible seem to miss the fact that there were two trees. And in a lot of casual teaching about what happened in that garden, the second tree isn't really mentioned, because the star of the event is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was the second tree. The first tree was the tree of life. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but I'm going to fast forward into the tree of good and evil, which we were told not to eat from. Actually, we were given permission to eat from the tree of life, and that is rarely mentioned. I don't think I remember a time from my childhood with all the preachers where I was told we were supposed to eat from the tree of life. What was the tree of life? I can, considering that we were created and appointed to inherit the works of God, and all the other trees were there to nurture us, I would assume that would be the tree that gave us the life of God, that would endow us to grow into the fulfillment as children of God. But there's no mention that we ever ate from the tree of life. No mention of it at all. Probably why the tree isn't mentioned very much. But we were told specifically not to eat from the tree of good and evil. And, so Adam and Eve are living there. They've got no shame at all, the Bible says. None at all. No sense of anything being right or wrong. They were just living in innocence. Now, a lot of people have placed an enormous misinterpretation on what the first sin was. That the first sin was sex. Oh, really? Anybody with half of a head on their shoulders can figure out that God created sex, and he created it for the procreation of humanity. Really? God doesn't create evil. He doesn't. And there's actually no mention whatsoever of a sexual relationship between Adam and Eve until after they were banished from the garden, where we're told that they lay together and they begin to create humanity. That's scriptural. It's right there. I could probably go find the scripture for you but I'd rather talk about more important things. And you can find that for yourself. That's after they left the garden. Okay, so why did they cover themselves up, and why did they feel ashamed? And what was the tree of good and evil all about? Okay, well, let me just remind you of something very sweet and simple. All of you have probably either had kids or grandkids, or you've been someone's aunt or uncle. And you know, little toddlers, they walk or run around the house after their bath, naked as a jaybird, without any sense of even being naked. To them, the birthday suit is all they need. That's what they were born with, and that's all I need. Okay, I'll go answer the door. They don't care. They have no sense of anything but innocence. And Mama comes along, and she says, hey, let's put your diaper on. Let's put some clothes on. And they go, oh, well, okay. But it's not with any sense of shame that they do it. They do it because Mama says, okay, let's do it. The relatives are coming over. Let's dress proper to meet the relatives. So they do. That's all there is to it. There is no shame attached to that. Not at all. But there was shame after the tree of good and evil. So what was that tree? Well, actually, Eve made the first mistake. Not just the temptation, she made a mistake before that, which actually allowed her to succumb to the temptation. She thought the tree of good and evil meant wisdom. She thought it meant wisdom. And what's wrong with wisdom? Are we not supposed to be wise? Well, yes, I would tend to agree with her on that point. But that's not what the tree was about. It was about conscience. Conscience. When you know you did something wrong and you have conscience, you feel shame. Okay? It's as simple as that. Now, getting back to little kids, they don't have any conscience. That's why it's so, so hard to discipline them. And rightly so, child therapists and educators have created this concept of time out. Because they know what that means. They know what it means to get pulled out of their play and their action to settle down. They don't have any conscience. Really, they don't. Conscience begins to appear about the age of, depending on the child, about the age of 4 or 5. And they begin to feel guilty when they've hurt something. The first thing they might have hurt would be their dog or their cat or some little creature. Or maybe they hurt Mama's feelings and they see Mama cry. And they go and say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make you cry, Mommy. That's conscience. Well, when God was so upset with them, they felt conscience. For the first time, they looked down and realized they were naked. Well, of course, when you're naked, what are you going to cover up first? Your most private parts. But it had nothing to do with sex. It just had to do with covering their vulnerability. They were capable of doing something wrong once you know the difference between right and wrong. Now, this is also mentioned in the book of Proverbs, where it said, as a man thinks, so he is. That was elaborated on quite extensively by some great teachers in the 19th and 20th century, As a Man Thinketh. Great, great book. But Jesus elaborated on it also in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. And he said, for out of the heart will proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, theft, lies, etc. And these will become your realities. These will be what manifest. So what was really wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil? Because it puts them in your thoughts. It puts them in your thoughts, and then you're in the middle of them and you will create them. As long as you could create good or evil, you're not ready to be a child of God. You're not ready. And at that point, God said, you cannot eat of the tree of life. And he put his angels around the tree of life to guard it. Why? Because you cannot add divine power to evil. Then otherwise, you'll have a follower of Satan. Why did the snake tempt Eve in the first place? He wanted to disengage them from their union with God. Why was God so upset with the fact they did that? Well, the preacher's going to tell you, they were just disobedient. Just disobedient. Well, that's because he's trying to create an obedient congregation. So, the penalty for just garden variety disobedience is banishment from God? My friends, our Father is the source of unconditional love. He has loved us through the best and the worst of all conditions. He has lifted us out of war and famine and hatred and cruelty. He has forgiven every sin anyone could ever commit. That's the story of the prodigal son. The son that left the father. He went on his own way. He tried to do everything himself, but he was in a separation of, he was separated from his father, and he couldn't make it on his own. Then he came back and he begged to be reunited. Well, his father gave him everything. He withheld nothing. That's the way our Heavenly Father is. That's what Jesus was trying to convey to anyone who would listen. Just come back. Just come back. That was his number one lesson to anyone who would listen. Just come back. Do you know the sole original correct meaning of repentance just means turn around and come back? That's all it means. Turn around and come back. Okay, I'm going to finish this part of my story, then we're going to fast forward to Jesus. All right, but our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, would not punish you for garden variety disobedience, not to that extent, when his whole intention for you was to inherit the kingdom. No way. He separated from you because you had, not you personally, but our ancestors, the source of human mindset, shall we say, consciousness, formed an alliance with the one who betrayed God. We couldn't be trusted. We couldn't be trusted with that level of knowledge. So we had to go into the world, struggling and toiling and working, bearing children in pain, and being part of the natural kingdom, until we could grow through our own struggles and our own attainments of wisdom to be worthy to eat from the tree of life. But my friends, we never got there. We didn't get there. We went through thousands of years, horrible pain, war, suffering, famine, starvation, illness, unimaginable hardships. We didn't get there. And God said, we've got to do something. These are my children. These are my children. Now, Jesus had been reserved in the kingdom of heaven. He had been reserved in the kingdom of heaven. Why? To become the leader of humanity, once we were fulfilled and ready to have such leadership. He was reserved for that purpose. He had not incarnated. Anyone who tells you he did has not read the Bible. They don't know the truth. They're just trying to explain a way for all people to be included in the salvation. You know, they want to see that, well, you know, he's been this and this and this, and founded all of these other religions. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. But all of the other religions are included in the salvation. They're included in the resurrection. Everyone is included. We have all fallen into separation, and there is no exclusion on that. We're all there, and we're all going to come home. That's the bottom line. That's it. We're coming home. That's the glory of this day. But Jesus came here. All right. No. We're getting to him. So he said, I'll go do it. It was my job to lead them. Let it be my job to pull them out of this earth. Let me come. Let me be endowed by the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit be my companion and my guardian throughout my life. Instruct me in all your ways, O Father, that I may be your fulfilled son on this earth and cure the separation of humanity from their creator. That was the purpose of Yeshua, to cure man's separation from God. Okay. It didn't happen through something petty. It was a fast forward from one of the greatest crimes of creation that happened long before our existence, but was embedded in the architecture of the universe. That God has to slowly, slowly and carefully, with wisdom and surgical skill, remove. I guess I want to make one other analogy before I plunge headlong into the life of Christ. Let's just say, well, let's look, in fact, at real stories of the birth of Siamese twins, that is, conjoined twins at birth. They may be joined only in superficial ways, which could be cut at birth. They're free. But most often, they're joined through the sharing of organs, the sharing of arterial and venous blood distribution, conjoined parts of the major parts of the body. But an interesting thing about conjoined twins is the ones who are severely conjoined usually don't live more than a few months. And the ones that have potential for being separated later on in life, as they grow up, nature does its own, I would say separation, but its own state of the union around each of the children's bodies so that they become a sustaining union in themselves. And it might come down to, in order to separate them, they have to live each with only one kidney. It could be something like that. It could be involve an organ implant from a donor, but it becomes operational as the children get toward adulthood, because nature does its own work to provide the possibilities for allowing these children to live independent, freestanding lives. Well, God's going to give some time to disengage all the work of the angels that betrayed creation. Just let them be in their own separate state. We'll see how creation shapes up. We'll just let them have their time and their place. Now, the book of Revelation is all about, it's all about the final disconnect. And it needs to be done. And it doesn't mean that Satan will be destroyed forever and ever and ever. It means he'll never have access to this universe again. That's what it means. We're going to do the cut. That's where the cut will happen. And this has to be handled very, very skillfully. very strategically and with great preparation for the difficulties that might happen that are engaged into that severance, that moment of severance. And as you will read, if you really study the book, it's done in stages. It's not all done at once, just like the separation of conjoined twins. Remember, the angels were delegated by God to create this universe on his behalf, according to his authority, according to his instructions. That's what the we and the us means in the Old Testament. That's what it means. Okay, so now, the one he reserved, the pure and perfect child, said, Father, let me do this. Let me get this started. I will go. I will be among your hurting children. I will suffer as they suffer. I will teach according to their need to understand. I will heal them according to their willingness to receive and be reunited with the kingdom. I will select the ones to lead them forward where they need to go. We will form our plan for the recovery of heaven on earth. I will plant your tree of life in the garden again, where the river will run clear and pure because all sins have been forgiven. All hearts have been pure. All lives have been redeemed. All souls have been reunited with you. And Father, most of all, your broken heart will be healed. Because I love you, my Father, enough to give my life for all that you created. I love my brother and sister enough to give my life for their redemption, for their reunion with you. And so he came here as a perfect soul, a perfect person. And a special woman was chosen to receive him. He was born. He lived a childhood that was kept very secret so that he could not be found by those who would attempt to do him harm. But at his bar mitzvah, he came forth at the temple. He was preaching like the wisest of priests. And the first thing they did is they objected. Who is this child that speaks like one of us? Of course they objected, because he exposed their vanity. He exposed how little they really knew about what was most important in life. And he proceeded on from there to begin his ministry. He traveled. He healed. He performed miracles. He grew. He gathered his apostles. He taught them. He taught them truth and wisdom that he did not speak to the rest of humanity, because they were not ready to hear. And we have confirmation of that actually in the scriptures, where he's telling the apostles, I spoke to you things I have not spoken to them, because they are not ready to hear. And that was not spoken as judgment. It was spoken with respect. You don't teach a six-year-old child what a 12th grader is ready to hear. You just don't. You teach according to the readiness of the person to listen. And he also warned them. He said, if you throw out more than they can understand, they will turn and attack you. They will hate you. They will punish you. And so we ask sometimes, why? Why were the apostles so hated? Why were they all martyred? Why? Well, it's very simple. They were desperate. convert humanity. And they wound up speaking more than people could tolerate. And they turned around, and they hated them, and they persecuted them. The two that were spared, well, actually, there were three. I'll get to the third in a moment. There were two. His cousin John, and of course, his mother Mary. They went to the Isle of Patmos where they lived out their life. What was different about John? Well, all of John's messages were about love. Who wasn't ready to hear about love? At one time, he did incur the disfavor, and he was put in a cauldron of boiling oil. But he simply radiated the love that he was. And he survived. Love performed the miracle of salvation for John. And of course, his need to be there and protect the Holy Mother till the end of her life. And her life could have been nothing but pure, the pureness of love. And so, she wasn't persecuted. She wasn't persecuted. The other one that lived without any obvious persecution had the wisdom to get out of there. That was Mary Magdalene. She went to the south of France. And according to apocryphal stories, she founded the first nunnery where she taught the words of wisdom to other women. And in the nunnery, they preserved Holy Script and Holy Scripture. But the script was preserved for future generations. And I don't think we've discovered it all yet. We discovered one book that's called the Book of Mary. It's a very interesting book. But we are getting now to the time where we need to discuss the resurrection. Jesus didn't want to die on the cross. He prayed. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And at first, the apostles wanted to be with him. And he said, no, go to sleep. Just go to sleep. Be at peace. I've got to be here by myself. I've got to pray through this. I have to know what's right. He did not make a martyr of himself. That's one thing you need to know. He was not a martyr. He did not create sacred suicide. He prayed that this cup be taken from me. There's got to be a better way. But he also did not want to listen to the admonitions of Satan, who said, you've got all the power in the world. Just turn the troops away. Be the power that you are. Transcend the situation. In other words, take on vanity. Okay? That's what ruined Lucifer, was vanity. He thought, I'm powerful. I'm Lord of the universe. I'm equal to the Creator. Oh, I'll use my power to do my own thing and form my own union of angels. He tried to tempt Jesus with that. Jesus said, get out of here. That's not the way I'm going. That's not what I came here for. He came here for humanity, but he didn't want to suffer the bitter suffering that might be inevitable. And his father just said, son, let it be what it has to be. Okay. And he surrendered. In the meantime, there was a betrayal happening. Judas, which had been sent on his way after the Last Supper, was out doing what he was set forth to do, which was the other part of what Jesus had to suffer, which was betrayal. Humanity had suffered betrayal, and that caused them to go deeper and deeper into the realm of separation. So it wasn't enough that Yeshua ate bread, unleavened bread, and nothing else, or slept on the ground, wore dusty sandals and walked on the road, that he had walked into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of proudly on a noble white horse. It wasn't enough that he had submitted himself to the ultimate in humility, to the ultimate in derogation, in order to be everything that a human has been or could be. Wasn't enough. He had to suffer betrayal. No one up to that point had dared to betray him. It had to be set in motion. That was part of what had to be done in order to suffer everything that humanity could suffer. And Judas was commissioned for that job. Okay. Well, he surrendered to that. Okay. I'd been betrayed. I knew I, that's why he knew he would be, because he had to suffer everything. So he knew he would have to be betrayed. And Judas was the setup person, the setup guy, you might say. So he goes through the beating before the resurrection, the moment set before power in which the power wouldn't listen, which was all the times humanity had appealed to power, but power would turn a deaf ear. We had supplicated for power to be respected to us, but vile and oppressive leaders didn't listen to us. They let us succumb to our fate. They let us fall back into poverty and shame, slavery, and disregard. So too, he surrendered to that. And he proceeded to allow. And a testament to his inner strength is that after all of that, he could carry the cross up a mountain. And I want to tell you that that cross was not like, it wasn't like what's portrayed in some Christian paintings that looks like a 2x4 with a cross beam. No, that cross was like the size of a railroad tie, an 8x8, a tree timber that could hold a massive figure up for long enough for that person to bleed and die. It was a massive piece of lumber. He carried that up the mountain. He was nailed to it. And of course you know the rest of the story, but not the full meaning of everything. Right before his death, he forgave everyone because he had to speak in the words of his Father everything that he came to speak. You are forgiven. You are forgiven everything. And it's also really important that the criminal that was nailed on the cross beside him said, "Oh Lord, I see you for who you are." And he said to this man, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now that could have a lot of meanings, and I'm sure it does, because there were always many meanings to everything Jesus said. But one of the meanings that I've never heard mentioned is that he was really discerning between garden variety sins like theft or lying, cheating, or breaking one of the religious laws, and the real sin of separating from God. This man had probably, maybe he just stolen something. Who knows? You didn't have to commit a very severe sin in those days. If you weren't Roman, if you were a Jew, they were looking for opportunities to nail Jews to the cross. And he just said, you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't even say you're forgiven. You're going to be with me in paradise. That wasn't the big sin. But everybody was forgiven. Everybody when he was on the cross. When he was on the cross. And then he cried to his father, Abba, Abba. He cried, Abba means father. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Do you really, really think that in the long haul of all eternity, God was going to forsake his precious son who had been reserved to redeem all of humanity? I really don't think so. But there was something Yeshua, Jesus, had to experience in order to complete his all the suffering of humanity. All the suffering of humanity had to be capped off by their experience of separation from God. He experienced separation from God on our behalf, that our suffering might be completely redeemed. And then he died. Then he died. And they left him there for some hours until they had to take him down before the beginning of Sabbath at sunset. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. Well, there is more to the rest of the story, but that would be a whole seminar. And I look forward to actually conducting that seminar sometime in the near future. But we know that on Easter morning, he rose and became the perfect son, as he had been known and seen in heaven before he was born to Mary, before he had returned to the form before he was born to Mary. And that's one of the, of course, he anticipated this would happen, which is why on the cross, he gave John and Mary to each other. He said, Mother, meet your son. Son, meet your mother. Because he had to return to the form that he had held before he was her son. And so it is. And so he has been ever since. The resurrected Jesus, Yehoshua, as he was actually told by Joseph was told to name him Yehoshua. That's not in our Bibles today, but it was until about 75 years ago. I'll give you it'll be fun for me to go through some antique Bibles. I have an antique Bible, and you read it in the book of Matthew where God tells Joseph what to name the baby. He said Yehoshua. And the familiar short form of Yehoshua is Yeshua. But that's what people called him. That was his nickname, his formal name that God gave him was Yehoshua. So he lives among us today. He is among us today. And the number one teaching from that point on, if you read all of the scriptures, and you want to count the number of times that this is said by all of the apostles, was repent. And the message of repentance was turned, unfortunately, into a judgmental, well, a justification for judgment. It has been said in the New Testament teachings, judge not, for only the Father shall judge. We judge for all the wrong reasons. We judge from our prejudices. We judge from our fears. We judge from our resentment. We judge from our anger. We judge for all the wrong reasons. There's only one pure enough in a state of unconditional love capable of actually judging. And we don't know what that will be, or if it will even pertain to any one of us. But in the meantime, repent. That means go home. The judgmental preachers used repentance as a justification for first saying to the congregation, you're a sinner. You're all sinners. That's why you've separated from God. We were not separated from God, because we were out being garden variety sinners. That came a whole lot later, my friends. And not even just because we were disobedient. It's because we had connected to the wrong person for all the wrong reasons, and we could not handle power. God kept himself apart from us because we had disqualified ourselves from eating of the tree of life. And God is the tree of life. We couldn't eat from it. We had to go home first. And that's why Yeshua talked about the prodigal son. Just go home. Don't even worry about what you've done. You don't have to go home with a long list of sins that you confess. Just go home. That's all he said. That was his message. That's what he came here for. So let's review his reason for living. His reason for living was to cure our separation from God. His number one teaching was, go home. And his exit and exodus could be nothing less than the fulfillment of that purpose, which it was. Now, one last thing I want to leave you with. Because I want to take it out of the realm that could ever have been attached to judgment. Because it was not delivered to us as judgment. It was delivered to us as love. As a welcome home. As a redemption of your and my divinity. And that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He knew that we wouldn't get it right off. We just wouldn't get it right off the bat. There's just no way. We would need to be taught, guided, and nurtured. And a lot of people really misinterpret the coming of the Holy Spirit to them and their salvation by the Holy Spirit as a one-time event. It's not. We're children in school. It's not a one-time event. But the salvation on the cross was a one-time event. Our separation from God is cured. So now all we have to do is start walking home. Do your best. Be the love that you are. Forgive others. Forgive others, because it's not their sins that cause the separation. It's that they are trying to justify what they did with a spirit of evil that they continue to nourish inside themselves. That spirit of evil was cleansed from everyone. It doesn't mean we know all the right things to do, but the spirit of evil was cleansed. And if you don't bring it back, it won't be there. That's gone once and for all. And the coming of the Holy Spirit to anyone reinforces the cleansing of evil. And it turns you back around in the right direction where you can begin learning the best way to live, the highest way to love, the way to be the best neighbor, the best friend, the best supporter of everyone's life, the redeemer of life around you. For not only can Christ be a redeemer, so can you. You can lift up the ones around you. You can be a blessing into life. And he comes to you here every Sunday to reinforce that message, that you may walk away from this blessing being more of all that you are, ready to be in the world a fresh, clean, flowing river of life that is invited now to eat from the tree of life. To eat from the tree of life. So do it. As Yeshua said, I bring to you water that will not make you thirsty. That's the river of life. And he gave us bread to eat that will nourish our body and soul and teach us how to become more and more a child of God as we grow into it. We got pretty far into the off field, so going home may not happen all at once. But one of the things we can all be assured of is when we pass over, we're going to go there. We're going to go there. And we're going to meet one another, and we will rejoice. So for this day, let's rejoice on the gift he gave of his life to us. And the word salvation is a very appropriate word when you understand it in the right way. When you understand that it was a gift of love, it was not sacred suicide. It was not pain he endured so that wrongdoers can feel guilty. No. It was not a basis upon which others who deny him will be judged. No. On those which are outside the community will be left out. No. No. And no. It was a joyous reformation of life that it may live eternally. And all can come and drink from the river. All may now eat from the tree of life. And that is the joy of Easter. I would like to move toward our blessing now. And I knew this was going to be long, but that's okay. It needed to be said. And rarely, I don't think if ever, I have heard all of this at one time, except from the Lord himself. I want to recite the names of some people who wrote me and ask for a blessing. Tara Kim asked for her husband, Bert, her mother, Barbara, and her dog, Dakota. Cheryl Torrey wanted continued blessings for her beloved Michael, who passed over 5 months ago. And you better believe he's there rejoicing with us and drinking from the tree of life, but also to bless his daughters and herself. Elizabeth Grinna, I'm not sure I got that last name. Well, it's Elizabeth. Gives her love to all the earth. Well, you're standing there with Yeshua as you do that. Ann Smith is for her daughter, Christian, and for healing her children and grandson, Whitten, I believe it's Whitten, and Vicky Yvonne, to please bless her healing journey and reconnection with productive living. Also, for Dana, Cheryl, Stephanie, Sharon, Jim, Susan, and Brad, and Carolyn, for her father, his memory, and her son, Chris. And I did not receive a request from Tina, but I know that Tina would appreciate a blessing for her father, who is more than likely in his divine transition at this moment. And anyone else, I see Jerome is here. And Jerome, you have blessings always for your family and for all the great wishes you have for humankind in the world. This is the day when those blessings reign supreme. And I ask personally for blessings of peace for our world. May we live in a kingdom of peace. May we rise above the thought of war. Let us think not about it, because from our thoughts, these horrible things come about. May we rise above poverty. May we rise above all the causes of disease, that we may live a healthy, noble, right healing life that averts disease from its very hook into our life. May we love one another, that hatred may be gone. May we feed one another, that hunger may be gone. May we learn how to rightfully heal from all of the healing potencies that our Heavenly Creator gave to us. May we not fear the night. May we not even see evil and never hold it in our hearts. May we be in the place of our creation as our Heavenly Father intended us. And may we have the wisdom to walk through tribulations whenever and as they may occur in our forward journey toward the peaceable kingdom, toward our fulfillment, just rising above conflicts, rising above things that are designed to frighten us, things that are designed to make us feel that the world is a place of fear and hatred and hell. Help us to know the truth of who we are and the truth of our creation, that we may live to become our fulfillment now on earth. As Yeshua suffered for our fulfillment, whatever suffering we have, let it be only for our fulfillment, only for our grace, only for the time when we rise above it into perfect knowledge, into perfect love. Amen. Now, if you will just relax into your seat, your chair, your recliner, your bed, wherever you are, just shake out your arms, your legs, and take a deep breath, allowing it to massage and cleanse your heart. Release anything there that felt pain or anguish, despair or misunderstanding. For all will be revealed. All will be understood in the fulfillment of this earth. You will know that which you were created to be, and you will be your perfect person. Until that time arrives, relax and allow yourself to be held within the grace of God. I ask now, that we be silent as I offer my invitation to Yeshua, our living Christ, the one who came to fulfill what we are by demonstrating your fulfillment to us. That you walked every path we walk. That you suffered everything we have suffered. and that you brought us back to our Heavenly Creator, that you brought us back to be united with all that we are. We are on our knees to thank you. We place our face on the ground from which we arose. Yet we look up to the heavens, knowing that is our place in the kingdom. There are not words to thank you. And so we simply open our heart and pour our love out to you, but most especially to obey your teaching. As you have loved one of the least of these, you have loved me. Let us understand that and love one another. Let us understand that our Father has only had unconditional love for us through all the tribulations of this universe. And he will do whatever is necessary to bring these tribulations to an end. Let us know that we are in the hands of grace. We are in the hands of true power that understands there is only one power, and that is the love of God. We open ourselves to receive your blessings today and know that you are beside and with and within each one of us. You know our lives, you know our needs, and you're here to give, to heal, and to bless. And we ask that you would also open us up, that we give your blessings to everyone we see, touch, and speak with, that the blessings may become a contagion of love, a contagion of miraculous unfolding on this earth, on this day. We ask all of these things in your blessed name. Amen. Blessing givers, will you stand and join me? And I ask of each receiver that you would begin your prayer now. Amen. Amen and amen. Your blessing has been given. Now I want you to go and rest and just be a blank slate upon which our Heavenly Father can write and Yeshua can write and the Holy Spirit, the divine threesome. And happy Easter, everybody. God bless you always. Bye-bye for now. See you next week.